Turn with me in your Bibles now to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, where we'll read from verse 1 to 23 and then have some prayer that God might open the text to our appreciation. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name for you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." When Jesse made Shammah, then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn with oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Bring me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst open up this text to us, that it might be an excitement to us in our hearts regarding thy great being and the care that you take of thy church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon that should be there is The Ascendancy of King David. In other words, King David, David's ascendancy to be king. In this text here, we see where David is anointed to be king. He wouldn't become king for some time yet in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Israel, but from this time on, he was anointed to be king by God. Remember, it's with the Lord that the Lord is most important. What the Lord thinks, what the Lord does. We may see ourselves as sorry sinners. We may get discouraged with ourselves. But what is most important is what God thinks of us. And as God thinks of us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. He looks at us with all of Christ's endowments. So which is more important, your depression or the Lord's excitement? And I posed it in a strong frame there. But there's truth of that. And so from this day forth, David is anointed to be king, and David would be king. But as we look at this, we have a wonderful confluence or joining together of these providential events that have messianic significance. Messianic significance. In other words, as God chooses David, and then the people come along after a time, it's symbolic, and it points to the fact that there will be another king who will come, even Jesus Christ. And there will be many parallels between these two, so that the difficulties that we see here are replicated in the difficulties of our Lord Jesus and his ascendancy to his crown. Remember, he was born, he lived in Israel for 30 years, then he proclaimed his public ministry. He had that for 3 years, and at the end of that three-year period, finally, the people were enthused about him to declare him their king in the Palm Sunday declaration, or the Palms, the march into Jerusalem before the Sabbath in that year. And yet, then, only a couple of days later, they arrest Jesus, and the people are crying out for his crucifixion. What kind of ascension is that to be the king of Israel? Well, we see that if you ask yourself, why did Joseph or why did David have such a difficult time of it? Why didn't the people, the moment he was anointed, why didn't the people give him the kind of wonderful civil, social acclaim that would be a fit reward for this anointing? Why didn't that take place right away? What are these difficulties? Well, as we see, our Lord Jesus Christ being born in a stable. Those of you that think sometimes that God's providences don't work out for you all that well, think of Mary. There's a census that has been declared. The people are supposed to go to their home city. So Mary was born in Bethlehem. She's of the tribe of Judah. She goes to Bethlehem to be a part of the census. And wouldn't you know, while she's on the road, while she's away from home, while she's distant from all of her comforts, that's when God foreordains that she has her baby. And so as a young woman, recently married, she has to go through those kinds of womanly distresses in a strange place without even being able to get a proper room. Think of the strangeness of that. And yet, we see the same kinds of things happening with David. We'll see him being chased all over the land by Saul when Saul's temper turns. And David has it anything but easy in terms of his ascension to the throne. But the key point here is that God has laid his hand upon him, and that which the Lord has determined shall come to pass. We know that despite the fact that Jesus was driven into Egypt because of the persecution, the slaying of all the male children of Bethlehem, despite all of these kinds of awful events, we see God's hand upon Mary and Joseph and Jesus, the baby. And he comes through that, just as David comes through. So this ought to give us great confidence that when what God has determined for our lives, and with us, the Bible says he has determined good and not ill. So that even the bad things, even the tribulations of our lives work to good with us. And God has determined that all of those things will work out for good with those who are called according to his purpose. And we see that here with David. This is the very beginning of David's anointing. So I want to look at this. I want you to keep that in the background of your thoughts, the whole message. And I want to look at this in terms of the difficult circumstances of David's anointing. The certainty of his anointing, though, and then the promise of his anointing. So the difficulty of it, the certainty of it, and the promise of it. Because I think by this, with this outline, I think God would enthuse us and encourage us in our day to think likewise of this simple occasion when David is anointed in a kind of a far-off place by this one prophet, Samuel, without a lot of public acclaim at all. And indeed, there's some fear that if Saul would find out about this, that his anger and wrath would rise up in a dangerous way. So let's look first of all at the difficult circumstances that parallel both the life of David and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that Saul, King Saul, was there in the sense of some blessings, but he was not all there in terms of being all in with the Lord. So we see Saul winning battles. We see him extending Israel's territory. But at the same time, we see Saul descending more and more into a depressive state that was compulsive, that was pathological, as modern psychiatrists might characterize it. It was beyond the normal means of taking care of somebody. And so Saul, more and more, appears to be kind of a zombie. He's like a dead man walking. He fills the role of being a king. And yet he in no way points to the glory of God in the ultimate sense. He points more and more to the fall of mankind into sin. He points more and more to the problems that men fight and deal with. It's David who points more and more to the good things of the Lord. We think of Samuel's role here in terms of the difficulties. Samuel, the text starts out, Samuel is depressed. If you think you're the only one that gets depressed and that the leaders of the church don't get depressed, or even the titular leaders, like the greatest leader. Samuel was a man who was destined to be God's man from his very birth. Remember his mother, Hannah, crying out because she couldn't get pregnant. Crying out to the Lord. From that quiet and weak beginning, we now see this wonderful prophet of God, this Samuel, who takes leadership in the land. And no matter what the land goes through, no matter how heavy the seas, no matter how the boat turns this way and that way and roils in the rough waters of history, yet there always seems to be one man there. Almost like Jesus walking upon the waters in the midst of a storm, there seems to be always one man there, the Samuel, who makes sense of things, who represents the Lord rightly. And yet here, as the text begins, we see Samuel really depressed. What is he depressed about? He's depressed because God has told him that God has taken the mantle away from Saul. Brothers and sisters, we grow so used to the situations that we have, that even when the situations are negative, we kind of cling to them in order that they would bring us some quiet of mind or stability of heart, even though they're negative. And that's what we see here with Samuel. the Lord in verse 2 challenges him. He says, fill your horn with oil, lad. You know, I'm sending you to Jesse to do some new things and some better things. Often we need the Holy Spirit to cajole us too, out of our discouragements and depressions, to look at the blessings that God has given us and to look at the prospects. God has given us a benediction above our head. We forget this. In the midst of our groveling, our sicknesses, our jobs and our cars and these kinds of things, we forget the promises that fly above our heads, the banners. The banner over us, the Bible says, is love. And so Samuel had somewhat forgotten that. He was involved in difficult circumstances. And not only that, but once God had challenged Samuel to do this deed, what's the first thought that he has? Well, if I go to do this, then if Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. This is the prophet of God, like Elijah, who did battle with the Baal prophets of his day. And yet when he heard that Jezebel wanted his life, he fell into a deep depression too and slept for days because he couldn't get over it. He couldn't get out of it. Brothers and sisters, our subjectivity, our reactions to the affairs of life are not the measure of what's really going on. The Lord and his determinations, they are the sure thing. So when we have such days come upon us, let us remember what the Lord has said. And let us take courage in them. And so when Samuel thinks this, what does the Lord say to him? The Lord has a plan all ready for him. He said, take an animal. He doesn't tell Samuel to lie. He doesn't say, well, Samuel, when you go on your way, it doesn't matter what you tell people because you're on a good mission. So just tell them whatever you want. Dissemble so that you can get to your mission and accomplish it with peace. Some people reason that way with telling the truth. But God says, on the other hand, he says, Saul is not worthy of everything that you know. You don't have to blabber what you're going to be doing. He said, you are a prophet of God, also a priest. You can make a sacrifice anywhere in Israel. You are free in your office to do that sort of thing. And by that, you encourage the people of Israel. So simply take a sacrifice. And if anybody says, why are you going to Bethlehem? Tell them, I'm going to do a sacrifice. They're not owed the whole truth of why you're going to Bethlehem. And it's true that when you go there, you are going to make a sacrifice. So tell them just part of the story and then go upon your mission. These are good lessons for us in terms of how to parse the commands of the Lord with those who are unbelievers, those who have dangerous intentions toward us. So Samuel does that, but these are all difficult. These are circumstances that are difficult. And even it was difficult when Samuel got to the family, because Samuel, though he was a prophet, though he was a spiritual man, yet he doesn't have everything figured out. So he's told to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. So he goes. What does he do? He looks over the boys. He looks at the best looking one, the tallest one, the strongest one. He says, certainly, that's in the text. He says, certainly, this is the God's hand is on this one here. God says, nope. And so they get down through the children. You know, being firstborn, being the strongest, is not necessarily the person with whom God is going to work. Now, this is greatly encouraging to many of us by way of application, because not many of us are super strong. Not many of us are super smart. Will God use us? Is there any place for us in this world? Or are we just losers? That's what the world would tell us. That's what some of our peers would tell us when we're growing up as children, that there's no hope for us. Blessed is that child. Blessed is that child who takes to heart the story and thinks to himself or herself, if the Lord laid his hand on the youngest, then and the weakest at this point, then maybe the Lord could use me too, with my feeble gifts, with my capacities, with my abilities. And be encouraged with that. You see, the Lord is not stopped. The Lord is not stymied by smaller stature or by lesser brain power or whatever. The Lord can use you just the way you are, because the way you are is the way the Lord made you. And the Lord doesn't make any mistakes. So be encouraged. But in this case, this was a difficulty, because Samuel looked on the best look of the person that he thought would make the best king on the surface of things. And God comes to him and he says, Samuel, I don't look at things the way people do. I don't look at the outward appearances. You can have big people who have a weakness of heart. So he said, to me, the most important thing in any single person is the development of their heart. Well, what do you look at in your life? What do you try to develop? Are you developing your appearances, or are you developing your heart? I see people outside on every Lord's Day that we come here. I see people that are working on their bodies, running along the avenue, working on their outward strength. What about their hearts? So these are encouragements to us. But in this case, there are difficulties. Our Lord Jesus Christ have already covered some of the difficulties in his incarnation and his growing as a youth. He was born to a very poor family, to just a kind of a nothing family, except that they had the right pedigree in terms of the prophecies of God, coming from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Bible speaks of Judah. Our Lord Jesus, the Old Testament says in terms of prophecy, was not comely or great in appearance. Like everybody might say, well, I look at that kid and I know he's the Messiah. Wasn't that way. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon our Lord Jesus. And as he grew, he really grew in the sense of heart, in the sense of soul. When he opened his mouth at about 30 years old, it was an amazing thing. He had never done anything public like that before. And all of a sudden, the world as it was in Israel was turned upside down as this man began to preach and prophesy throughout the land. And almost immediately, hundreds of people began to follow him. And there were messianic expectations almost from the beginning because of what the Lord had put into his son. First of all, we see the difficulties, the difficult circumstances. Secondly, though, we see the certainty of the case. When God has determined to do something, can his hand be turned? Can his purpose be thwarted? The answer is no. Whatever God determines to do, God does. What God has foreordained, God brings to pass, the Bible says. And so it was with David, and so it was with Jesus. There might be difficulties in his path, but when God has said something, then it will be certain it will come to pass. God has said with us that if we have put on Christ, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, then it is as if we have already died and passed through the judgment. Do you believe that? You see, these are the words of God. They are certain. God has said that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're putting your faith in his righteousness. And from that day forward, God looks at you not as a sinful person, but he looks at you as a saint. All of us, in a sense, should have a little plaque in our bedrooms with our names on it. You know, Saint Robert, Saint Christopher, whatever. Because that's the way the Lord looks at us. The Lord looks at us so much more positively than we do. We get up in the mirror, we look at it in the morning, and we look in the mirror, we see our hair going this way and that way, bad hair nights and that sort of thing. We look at ourselves, we just don't see ourselves the way God sees us. But what's important is not how we are, but how God says we are. And God says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God before him. So that's the way God sees us. And that's a certainty. It may be debated in our minds according to our moods. But the word of the God, the word of the Lord stands forever. All of us need to read our Bibles and need to meditate on what God says about us and what God says about the kingdom of God. God says that the kingdom of God grows like a yeast in a loaf, or like a loaf with yeast in it, slowly but surely. This is a certainty. Why are people's millennial positions so negative when God has spoken and said just the opposite? I mean, do you know any yeast that once it starts growing in the loaf and the loaf group starts swelling, you know any loaf that all of a sudden when it's halfway up, then it just goes, no, yeast is yeast, the way it works. And God has said his kingdom compares with us. He's used that as a metaphor for his kingdom. And so it calls for us to be to have a kind of a certainty about what has happened. Now, in this case, what we see in the story, these circumstances of certainty right in the text. We see that this is the Lord's idea. It didn't come from Samuel. It didn't come from David or Jesse. This is the Lord's idea. We see Samuel's flexibility and compliance with the idea because he's a godly man. He knows enough. Even though he's depressed with the deterioration of the reign of Saul, he knows God's word. He understands God. And so he complies. He's worried about going to Bethlehem, but the moment the Lord speaks to him, he takes up his animal and he heads off to Bethlehem. We see in verse 12 here, we see the happy providences of King David. It says, so he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. That means he wasn't a super big guy, but he had a strength to his small stature. And he had bright eyes. The eyes are the windows of the soul. And of all of David's brothers, of all the sons of Jesse, David had the brightest eyes. His soul was the richest. But the brothers weren't accounting things that way. They weren't evaluating things that way. And even Jesse wasn't evaluating things that way. But bright eyes and our children are a wonderful thing to see. And he was good looking. He you know, when Rodney Dangerfield, the comedian, used to say that his parents would take him to the zoo hoping that somebody would claim him there. Now that's ugly, you know, that's bad. But David was not of that sort. He was good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So they had the word of God coming through Samuel as confirmation that this was going to take place and that God was going to work with this lad. Then we see negatively, we see Saul's deteriorate. At the same time that this is going on, we see Saul's declining. We see his deprivation. We see this distressing spirit that comes upon him. Notice in the text, we're not going to speak about this, but notice in the text how immediately the people understand that God is the cause of all things. And so when when his mind begins to break down and he falls into this compulsive depression, whether it's demonic or not, we don't know, but the people immediately say that this is from God. Samuel does not rebuke them. God is the source of all things. And when God ordains negative things to come into our lives, if we are of the elect, these things will work for good. Saul was not of the elect. God used him for a time. And so so there's this distressing spirit. But God uses that for good because in the providences of this event, the people, the men of the court, immediately think of how music can often soothe the soul. They think of that. God's providences, he raises up men whose thoughts are like this. And then one of them has heard of David's capacity with a harp. Now, we know that David, in the next chapter, slays Goliath. So we know that David had a temper for war, and a capacity for war, and a capacity to be a warrior. But David was an amazing man. He was endowed at every point of the compass. And one of the points of his compass was his musical abilities. He played the harp. We know that we have most of the Psalms of the Bible. Most of the Psalms of the Psalter are the Psalms of David. What an endowed person this was. He was small. He didn't appear to be of a kingly order, and yet he was full of God's gifts and God's blessings. And so this capacity to play the harp was just one of them. And so in God's providence, somebody has heard David playing the harp, and he was very talented at this. Even as a child or even as a young adult, he was talented in his musical abilities. And so somebody has seen that. They mention that to Saul, and Saul says, okay, well, let's try him. So they bring him to court, and he's not there very long, but Saul says, I really like this kid. He does help me. So then he sends a second letter to Jesse asking if David could serve in the court. Now think about this. David is supposed to be king. He's supposed to become king. The king will end up hating him and seeking his life. How is David going to learn how to be king? Well, because God had worked it out in his providences that David would be insinuated into the court as a musician. He could sit there and he could just watch what was going on. And David had a keen mind. He took in what he saw. And so he, as it were, had a discipleship with King Saul, not with that in mind openly, but certainly that's what God had in mind. In God's providences, you see, there were difficulties, but there was also a certainty there because God had decreed it. God had anointed him. And then lastly, we see the actual anointing of King David in verse 13. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil. This was a horn of a beast that was filled up with oil. And when he poured the oil on David, that was something to be seen. David needed a shower or a bath afterwards to get clean because that was a lot of oil to be poured out upon his head. But Samuel poured out the oil, this effusive oil upon the head of David. And what does the Bible say? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. God had sent his Spirit to endow Saul. But he never says this about Saul, does he? He never says that the Spirit of God would not depart from Saul. No, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and used him for a season. In our lives, in our Christian lives, in our relationships with the Lord, we can sometimes drift into church and drift out of church. We can say, oh, we're really dedicated, and then we'll walk away. Blessed is that man whose the Spirit of God falls upon him and stays with him all of his days. And when we are truly reborn, when God uses his Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ, he does not leave us. He stays with us. And so we see that in the life of David. So where there were difficulties, yet we see the certainty coming about because of the Spirit of God. What God the Father determines, he works out through his Son and through his Holy Spirit. And God is using David in the same sense as he would one day use his son. Now, lastly, we see the promise. We see the difficulties of the text. We see the certainties that are underneath the surface. Lastly, we see the great promise that is implicit in this text. It doesn't say a lot here about how powerful Israel would become as a nation. It doesn't tell us how blessed it would be through the reigns of David and Solomon, but we get the sense of it here. Well, if God has begun a good work, how can we not be excited about it? How can we not think that there's promise where the Lord's hand has been applied? And that's what we see in this text. We think of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a text that I repeated just to you just a few weeks ago. For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's what we see here, you see. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is working in David. Part of the reason he's working in David is to give us an example, a type, a picture of how he will work with the Messiah. Once David's children took to the throne, there was always one of his children that sat upon that throne until no matter all of his vicissitudes, his turns up and down and that sort of thing, until the coming of his great son, even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a son of David. He was in the lineage of both. Both his mother and his father came from David's line. Jesus is that anointed son. And when we think of the beauties of David, we have to think of the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ. The brilliance of Christ, the constancy of Christ. I've told you before that whenever I speak with really intelligent people or leaders of the university community and that sort of thing, one of the thoughts that always stirs my heart is, as smart as you are, as many degrees as you have, as many books as you've written, if Jesus were to walk into the room, you would be his little baby. He would school you. You wouldn't be able to debate with him. Whatever favorite theories you had that were wrong, Jesus would just ask you a question or two, and you'd say, why did I think that? He would disprove you. Jesus was brilliant. Jesus was kind. Jesus was loving. He still is. He sits upon the Lord's heavenly throne right now with all of these capacities. And best of all, he has a love for you if you have cast yourself upon Christ. He has a love for you. He's determined to be your adoptive means by which the Father might adopt you. He's committed to you. He rules, and whatever his providences are, whatever he decrees, they will work out to your blessing. Because he's totally lovely, much like David was in terms of earthly things. Even in terms of crazy Saul. Saul, verse 21, verse 23, Saul would have these bouts. But it says, so David would come to Saul and stood before him, and David loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. That's his David's discipleship. Then Saul sent to Jesse and say, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it was that whenever the Spirit of God from God was upon Saul in the negative sense, that David would take up a harp and play it with his hand. You can think of the harp. Pulling those notes out by the fingers. You've heard harp players, perhaps, on television. Very soothing music. And there was David playing, and his agitation would be diminished. And the people of the court would begin to breathe easier. Because, later on, some of the demonstrations of Saul, he would just go bonkers in the court and grab a spear and throw it at somebody. He threw one at David. He threw one at his son Jonathan. Tried to kill his own son because he was so batty. And yet, David was able to soothe the pathological, neurotic unrest of Saul's soul because of the gifts that he had, because of the promise of God. So the Spirit of God works. May work slow, but it works steady. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David. Though there were difficulties in the beginning, the certainty of God's word and promise held true. David ultimately became king. We're going to read and preach through the section which deals with this and how he became the actual king and the blessings that came from that during his reign. And all of those mirror the blessings of Christ. Brothers and sisters, do we not have a wonderful Savior? Do you muse on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think? Do you meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ? The older that I get, the more books that I read, the more great men that I study, the more the Lord Jesus Christ rises up above this mighty host, this abundant host, and yet above all of these men, Christ rises in my estimation. My faith has become stronger and stronger and stronger as I've lived my life, because as I've learned more about Jesus Christ, my confidence has been filled up more and more by what I've learned. And I pray that that is your circumstance too. It is so touching to see the mightiness and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to help us in all of our circumstances. I have these friends down at the Dayton Church, down in the church down there, and the church down there has basically closed in the last few months because of some untoward circumstances in the church amongst the people. The people turned out not to love each other as much as they had said they did. And so basically people walked away. Of the families that are down there now that are still dedicated to having a Reformed Presbyterian church, there are just two families. There's Lydia's father and mother, the Clausens, and there's this family called, named the Campbells. The Campbells, part of the family is almost never able to come to church. The mother, Sarah, has this chronic condition where she cannot leave the house. So the father and the boys go, but the father, in the midst of his wife's weakness, the father has had two heart attacks in the last 4 years, I guess, 4 or 5 years. They're only in their early, I think they're in their early 40s. They might be in their late 30s. But they're not very old. It's a very, very fragile situation. When I see these boys, my heart almost weeps just looking at them, because they not only have their mother's life threatened or health threatened, but they have to worry about their father too. And yet, do they have to worry? Because God has them all in his hands. And this family of such great tribulation is one of the strongest families that I know. Because they are strong in the Lord. They're confident in the Lord. The more the Lord has whittled away their physical strength, the more they rejoice inwardly about his goodness. Jonathan Edwards had a famous picture of the sinner, as it were, dangling on a single thin thread, like a spider's web, like the thread from a spider's web. Edwards spoke about how every man should flee to Christ. If he understood his insecurity, he would flee to Christ. Well, here's this family, and despite their fragility, despite their weakness, they do devotions, I believe, more than any of our families put together. They have a confidence in Christ. They're constantly encouraging one another with the goodness of God. The goodness of God in the midst of the affairs of this world. But the Word of God is strong in their hearts. These things are invaluable. And these were the things that coursed through the veins of David and then ultimately his Messiah child, the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, let us rejoice in him. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for what thou hast done. We thank thee that despite the difficulties, that there are certain certainties relating to thy word that have come to pass in the life of both David and Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, that we have this kind of Savior who replicates David to the nth degree, of whom David was only a shadow. But we thank thee, O Lord, for thou art such a Savior who is able to save us even unto the uttermost, who is able to pick us up before we would fall into the pit of fire to be judged forever. And he is able to save us. He's able to catch us in his arms and lift us up. by his righteousness and by his bearing of our sin. Oh God, how we love thy Son. Bless us in his strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.